Well, we're getting to the fun part of Revelation, everyone. This is the part where nightmares are made. And we'll read it, and I think you'll sort of get that sense right away, because we're in the in Revelation chapter 8 and 9 is where we are today. So far, we've seen Jesus write letters to different churches, including this entire book, which is a very big, long letter to every church. But even more particularly, though, it's written with seven churches particularly in mind in Asia Minor. And all of these churches are under persecution. They're getting pushed to either deny their faith or to acquiesce to the culture of their time, or to give up their faith. So they're constantly under this pressure, and some of them are doing really well. And Jesus says, just persevere through it. And others are collapsing, and they think that they're doing really well, and they're big, and they're strong, and they're doing lots of stuff, and Jesus says, you're the most unhealthy church I've ever seen. And so we've seen this incredible picture of what the church looks like and what Jesus' opinion of the church is, and we've seen the throne room of God and the multitude of people and angels worshiping at the throne with the slain lamb at the center of that throne. And last week we took a look at Jesus breaking seals on a letter that I can't remember how much we really dived into what's contained in the letter, but it seems like it's likely the names of the people. It seems like it's the scroll of the book of life, so to speak. And it has all these different seals that all verified who this letter was coming from. And that as each seal was broken, something happened within history that showed that this letter can only be opened by Jesus and it's sent by God. And so we saw the seven seals get broken last week. That should be that. If you want to take a listen to that, it'll be up on the website, I think, this afternoon. Today, we're taking a look at what happens after these seals are broken. We've already seen that a little bit of the end of or the beginning of chapter 8. Where the seven angels, when Jesus opens the seventh seal, and there's silence in heaven for about a half hour, and he sees these angels that offering the prayers of God's people to God, and now all of the things that are happening in this next part of the book are responses to those prayers. So keep that in mind. We're going to read through it. These are all responses to God, to the prayers of God's people. And so that should shift our focus a little bit, because sometimes I think we can read a passage or a section of Scripture and remove it from its grander context, not thinking how it connects in different really interesting ways. For us today, we can see, or at least we're going to try to pay attention to just how all of this sort of works together with the other parts of the book. We should also mention that Revelation is an unveiling. That the book of Revelation is showing us behind the scenes what is spiritually taking place, what's spiritually happening. And we should expect to be confronted by that. We should have an expectation that, you know, the things that in a society that is materialistic, that is, reality is all about what you can use your five senses to figure out, a book that says, you know what, reality is actually more than just your five senses, is going to be a little bit shocking, and we're going to question it and sort of push against it in different ways. But we should expect this from an unveiling. We should expect for our assumptions to be confronted. Whoa. Check 1, 2. 1, 2, 3, 4. Ready, steady, wiggle. Is it good? Yeah. Yeah, that sounds good. Guess what I've been watching a lot of this week? An unveiling confronts our assumptions, our false ideas, our idols. It confronts us about who we think God is. And it confronts us with who God actually is. So we're going to read this text in a little bit. And I'm going to bet that there's going to be a little bit of confrontation with who you think God is and who you think God, what God character would like and what you think God would do two people within history, and this text is going to push you, and it's going to try to work on you, and you'll either let it or you won't. And that's really the choice with whenever we read Scripture. I mean, just even because this is a lot about judgment today. This is a passage that's filled with judgment. And we don't like a God of judgment, generally speaking, in our culture today. If we have a conception of God, it's that God is love. And that's about it. It's just sort of this feeling of love removed from any sense of obedience or discipline or discipleship. So we say God is love. God couldn't possibly judge, and God certainly wouldn't judge harshly. And this text, I think, is going to push right against that. Because we want our God to be tame. We want a God who is love, not one who judges. But, of course, if God is love, God must judge. Because God is the one who decides what is right and what is wrong. He's the one who judges it. He's the one who says, this is what I have for you, and this is what I don't have for you, that you are pushing into, that you're living into. God takes a side, and it's always his side. See, we tend to think of it's my side and your side, but there's another one, it's God's side, that tends to be down the middle of them, but can go in all sorts of directions according to his will. You know, if God is a God of love who doesn't judge, I don't know if God can be trusted. Truthfully, I don't know what to do with thinking about just our city. If God is a God who doesn't judge, I don't know what to make of the stabbings and shootings that have been happening in the city. I really don't. Because my heart cries for justice, and it's not going to come in this life. My heart cries for God to move powerfully. And I know it's probably not going to happen in my life. May it happen in our lifetime, but it may not. God has a bigger plan than just my small little life on this earth for the next number of years, however many they are. C.S. Lewis, an author who many of you I'm sure would know of, said this after watching his wife die of cancer over a number of years. He said, "We want not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven. We don't want a father in heaven, we want a grandfather in heaven. We want a senile benevolence who, as they say, liked to see young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all." That's often our conception of who God is. A grandfather who just wants to see us having fun and having a good time in life. And that's not who God is. God is for God's good, not ours. God is for God's glory, not ours. God is for God's self above all other things. And so, yes, God is a God of love, but in that love comes all sorts of different other attributes of his being, and his attributes make up his being. So, of course, he is wrathful, or he judges, he is merciful and just and righteous and peaceful, and all these things all bound up by love. So let's, having said that, just a reminder, before we read the text, this is a text written to persecuted Christians. And so you sort of have to read it with that in mind, that this text is written to a number of people who are being pushed into denying their faith or being killed or have the threat of death over their heads. And so before we try to apply it to ourselves today, we want to try to put ourselves in their shoes and imagine yourself as being someone who is persecuted unto death, persecuted, being pushed to the point where you either deny your faith or you get killed for your faith, because that's where these people were at. And we'll see, I think, over the course of looking through the text that John is painting this picture that is terrifying, but it's terrifying to try to illustrate in really vivid terms God's judgment against sin, especially against the sin of those who are doing the persecution. especially against those. So he's sort of saying, well, you want to join the Romans and deny your faith? Their punishment is going to be even more severe than just simple death that is hanging over your head. And so there's this tension built into the text. Let's read it now after a very long prolegomena. This is Revelation chapter 8, verse 6, all the way to the end of chapter 9. So it's a big section today. Here we go. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it, like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not allowed to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of a sting of a scorpion when it strikes. During those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like woman's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails with stingers like scorpions, and in their tails they had the power to torment people for 5 months. They had a king over them, the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek is Apollyon, that is destroyer. The first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of the mouths came fire and smoke and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes having heads with which they inflict injury. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. wow, right? It's like, what is going on in here? This is a picture of God and God's work in the world that I think might be foreign to us if we just pay attention to the Jesus we tend to imagine Jesus to be from the Gospels. But this is all within God's will, that all of this is to take place at some point. And again, it's apocalyptic, so don't read this as being a literal description of things that will happen. It's trying to describe God's judgment in terms that the people of the time would understand. I think now if John wrote this book to us, he'd probably include nuclear bombs quite a lot, because that's the most terrifying thing that we're afraid of, and epic superstorms, hurricanes that come across and destroy the entire coasts of continents. That would scare us. For the ancient world, they had a different, for a culture that was based on farming. Agrarian, thank you. Not egalitarian, agrarian. Yeah, it's like those are not the same thing. But it's what my brain said. they had a different conception of things that would be ultimately terrifying. And part of that's technology. If they had an atom bomb, I'm sure they'd be terrified of it too. But for them, you can see through the trumpet sounds right at the beginning that the angel sounded a trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood that hurled down on the earth. And these are Christians, and they're likely Jewish Christians mixed in with these communities. But certainly these people would know their scriptures, and they would hear the Exodus story and all the plagues that God sent on Egypt to release God's people. This is in the background now. That God judges nations and judges them harshly in various different miraculous means, even while God's people live in that nation. And it's so that his people can be released from oppression and suffering. The first angel sounded their trumpet. There's hail and fire mixed with blood, and it hurled down on the earth. And it says a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up, which is, like, the interesting thing about that is it's all thirds except for the grass. And the question is why? If you look at different other apocalyptic literature of the time, oftentimes it was full. It would say everything was destroyed. All the trees were ripped up. The entire surface of the earth was destroyed. But saying a third is trying to give a hint that says this is not the final judgment. This is just preliminary. This is God judging, but it's not coming to its conclusion yet. And so you'll notice a third is everywhere in here. If a third of the earth is burned up, and a third of the trees are burned up, and all the green grass is burned up, this is going to mean that there is not going to be good soil for crops. There's going to be a lack of fruit to eat, especially for the ancient world, figs and grapes. There's going to be a lack of them in their culture. And a shortage of grass means that the sheep are going to die. And they didn't often eat sheep, but when they did, it was a big deal. But they used the wool. And winters can be cold in the Middle East. It can be brutally cold. And so you see this judgment working itself out, that God is using something quite miraculous, this hail of fire mixed with blood, to punish the nation, we should say. And I think in John's mind, it might have been Rome, but it could be any nation. I think you can see the echoes of this throughout history in different contexts. The first trumpet destroyed agriculture. The second trumpet, in verse 8, the second angel sounded his trumpet, something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea was turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. A third of the water turned into blood would further destroy agriculture because you lose irrigation. But even more than that, the Roman Empire was a seafaring empire. It was sea trading. Its economy was sea-based. And so if you get rid of a third of the ships and a third of the sea, and you get rid of a third of the fish in the sea, which is what most people would have eaten, you're going to cause an economic catastrophe. And this is what this trumpet is doing. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood, which means bitter. A third of the water turned bitter, and many people died from the waters. There's no drinking water. There's no drinking water. A fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon and a third of the stars, which is to say that it's getting dark. So if you already have a crop failure because there's not enough water, if there's not enough good land, if there's not enough trees so you can't get more seed, and then it gets dark, you have no food. You're done. This judgment is going to push the culture into utter and total catastrophe and ruin. And God is saying, this is my judgment against sinful human beings. And he says in verse 13, I watched and I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the three other angels. If you thought the first four were bad, the next three are worse. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Interestingly, there's been a lot of commentary about what's up with the eagle, right? And as best as I can make of it, I think what's going on is that in the ancient world, eagles sort of had this sense of omen to them, like we would have with black cats. Like if you pass a black cat, you sort of like, oh, something bad is going to happen to me. It's sort of an oracle of bad things. Eagles function the same way. And they also have military connotations and all these sorts of other connotations. But at the very base, I think an eagle is sort of like the black cat of the ancient world. This divine messenger that is sharing bad news with people. And so it's getting their attention, saying, okay, your agriculture is going to be destroyed, your economy is going to be destroyed, you're not going to have any drinking water, and there's going to be darkness. By the way, that's not the worst thing that's going to happen. There's three other things that are worse. And so the question that I think I had is why? Right? Why? This seems really extreme. But we find out later on in the book that it's all about repentance. That each of these are getting progressively worse, trying to shake the culture into repentance, trying to shake us out of thinking that God is not a God over history, trying to shake us out of thinking that God is not to be praised, trying to shake culture into saying, Jesus, yes, you are Lord over history. Each of these judgments is an invitation to repentance, which is why each one of them becomes worse, because after each one, if you harden your heart a little more, it's going to take a little bit more to get it unhardened. They have to get progressively worse in that sense. And it brings up all sorts of questions about the nature of evil and suffering in the world, doesn't it? You know, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Or who we would consider good, right? Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Why does God allow good things to happen to his people? It's a great question as well. And I think it's really the price for the freedom to love. That if God is a God of love, a God of relationship, that opens all of reality to the possibility of evil. And so if God allows love, he has to allow evil, at least in some sense. But he doesn't leave it there. God works to use evil for the good of those who love him and for the good of his glory. God uses everything in our lives for his good, even the worst stuff. And we see this with judgments from God, that they're always an invitation to repentance. They're always an invitation to repentance until the final judgment comes and we have hardened our hearts so much potentially that we're unable to even think about repentance. Let's take a look at these final three trumpets, eh? This is where it gets extra detailed and intense. There's a fifth angel who sounds his trumpet in chapter 9, verse 1. I saw a star had fallen down from the sky to the earth, and the star was given the keys to the shaft of the abyss. There's all sorts of debate. What is this? What is the star that has fallen? It's very likely a reference to Satan. And sort of partnering with Jesus' statement in Luke chapter 10, I saw Satan fall like lightning when he sends out his disciples. So we see this this picture of Satan, who is a fallen star from the skies, this really apocalyptic image, that is given the key to the shaft of the abyss, that's given the keys to Hades. He's given authority. God says, I'm going to give you authority to do things on this earth. Which is pretty mind-boggling if you really start to think about it. That God, even in all of his wisdom, doesn't directly cause suffering, but he allows it, and he allows it for a grander purpose, even if that means giving Satan the keys to the shaft of the abyss, because he knows the outcome. He knows that he will eventually get the glory due to him. So Satan opens up the abyss. Smoke rises from it, from a gigantic furnace. The sun and the sky were darkened by smoke, and it's already been darkened by a third, so it's just getting darker and darker and darker. And out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth and were given power like those of scorpions of the earth. Locusts, again, sort of reaching back into the Exodus, but also in the book of Joel. There's something fascinating that happens to these locusts, though. Notice in verse 4, they're told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree. Apparently they were environmentalists. Which is good. That was a joke. They're told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree. But notice what they are told. Only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They're locusts. They eat the plants of the earth and the trees. But they're told, don't harm those things. Only harm those who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. Only harm those who don't have the Holy Spirit inside of them. We've talked about being sealed by the Spirit previously, and this is what he's saying, that there are going to be people in this nation and in the world who are living in a foreign land, and it's going to be very obvious who they are, because the seal of God is going to be on their foreheads. And I don't think we should take that quite literally, but it's saying they're going to be filled with the Spirit, and it's going to be noticeable that they're filled with the Spirit. It's going to be noticeable that they follow God. If our faith is just this private matter, we're putting ourselves at great risk, I think, actually. Because our faith is meant to be public. It's meant to be shared in some sense, or at least evidenced in how we live our lives. People should be able to look at us and metaphorically see the seal of God on our forehead, just as these locusts are going to do, and in that we stay clear of the judgment of these locusts. But it's interesting, they're not allowed to kill anyone. They're only allowed to torture them, and only for 5 months. And so these locusts even have a limitation, and it's a limitation that is a merciful limitation, because the point is not to destroy them, it's to call them into repentance. It's constantly to call people into repentance. And the agony they suffered was like the sting of a scorpion when it strikes, which, like when a scorpion sting strikes, it injects poison, and so it just gets, the pain actually gets worse over time. It's brutally, it's awful. This is the picture of it. During those days, people will seek death, but not find it. They will long to die, They will long to die, but death will elude them, which is the opposite of how we almost always live. Oftentimes we, like the picture of death is that death always sneaks up on us, right? Not that we go out looking for death. This is the flipping the script of our conception of death itself. They're going to long to die, but death is going to elude them. And then it goes into this incredible description of the locusts, and I won't go into it too much other than to say that almost all the commentators on this passage say that this description of locusts is likely pointing to Romans' enemies, the Parthians, who were nearby on the other side of the Euphrates River. So keep that in mind, because it makes reference to it later. And it's basically saying, you know, these locusts are going to be like your enemies, and whatever your enemy, however much fear you is put into you by thinking about them, these locusts are going to be even worse than that. They're going to be the worst of these of your enemy, and then also they're going to have stingers, and they're going to be terrible. These are locusts that are prepared for battle. They're prepared for battle. They're wearing crowns. They have faces like human faces. They have hair that's woman's hair and teeth that are like lion's teeth. Breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings are like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. Just imagine that. And imagine the terror. And imagine the terror if you know that there is an army nearby that would fit that this would be actually a pretty decent description of. And even this description later on, they had tails like stingers, like scorpions, and in their tails they had the power to torment people for 5 months. The Parthians were well known for being horse riders who did archery, and they became known for being able to flip around on their horses and shoot backwards. So they would go up a hill and like lead another army up a hill, and then all of them would turn around on their horses and shoot down the army. Brilliant military strategy, also terrifying, right? But all of this imagery is building up and building up fear to try to convince the people of this time to repent. And verse 11, probably one of the most important verses, I think. They had a king. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon and in Greek is Apollyon. That is destroyer. They had a king. They had someone who was guiding their actions. They had someone who was calling the shots. And if you know anything about Greek mythology, that second name, well, I guess in both of them, but especially the second one, Apollyon, what does that remind you of? Which Greek god might that be? I'll give you a hint. It starts with an A and ends with Apollos. Anyone? No? Still not? It's Apollo, right? Apollo, the god of archery, the god who it was thought of as being artful and the god of youth, the god of shepherding, the god of pastoring. But this word means destroyer. And so John is doing something really interesting. He's tapping into Roman history and culture and saying, you think this is your king? This king is terrible. This king is a destroyer. This god is no god at all. And the emperor of Rome, the emperor Domitian, portrayed himself as Apollo. And so you can sort of sense there's multiple levels of critique, that there is this destroyer that is the king over this vast army. Then this destroyer has been given the keys to destroy by God himself in this context. And this destroyer is an idol, and this destroyer likes to think of himself as an emperor, but this destroyer is nothing. This destroyer will be destroyed in the end. And like, don't miss this, right? This name is really important. That this is a description of who Satan is in a name. The accuser, the destroyer. Satan's will is that you get destructed at all costs. Satan's will for you is for you to have, is actually for our church to be destroyed. It is for your family to be destroyed. It is for your friendships to be destroyed. Satan wills for your health to be destroyed, your finances, everything, every good thing that God has given you. Satan looks at and says, I hate that. I don't want you to have it. Every single thing. Why? Because then God cannot get any glory whatsoever. And Satan is going to do everything he can to try to tear you down. And so often, I think we tend to listen to Satan's voice whispering in our ear, don't we? These little tiny whispers that says, you know what? You're not smart enough. And you're not good enough. You're not clever. You are not qualified or gifted. You're not enough. Just these little tiny whispers, which is how Satan speaks, like a snake whispering in the darkness. Don't listen. Don't even entertain it, because it's meant for your destruction. And it's meant for the destruction of the people you love and of God's church. That voice that says, you're not enough, just give up. That voice that says, you know what, you should punish them and you should make them feel it. Don't listen to it. That is the voice of Satan trying to make you an agent of his destruction. Any voice that whispers in your ear and pushes you away from God and away from God's people is the voice of Satan trying to work itself into your life. Stop listening. Like I'm pleading with you, stop listening to that voice. You can repent, you can turn away from that voice, and you can know God through Scripture, and you can ask Him to guard your heart and fill you with His Spirit, which will protect you from that voice. It'll give you the ears to hear it for what it is, not this pleasant voice that's looking out for the best for you, but this voice that's actually trying to kill you. And get into some sort of intentional biblical community, which is what our core group is all about. Don't listen to the voice of the destroyer, because he's the destroyer. Like it's in the name. But this destroyer is working in the world, and God's given him keys to work in this world to try desperately to pull people towards himself when their hearts have been hardened to every other method of communication. So we see this, the judgments have been getting worse. Now Satan's let loose an army. And now it's not just an army in the sixth trumpet. It's it gets even more intense than this. The sixth angel sounded this trumpet, and he heard a voice coming from the four horses of the golden altar. Excuse me. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. That river that marks the boundary of the Roman Empire and the empire of Rome's enemies, the ones that they feared. Release the four angels who are bound there. And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour, day, and month, and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard the number, which I laughed at when I read that, because he didn't really hear a number. Like, he said, I heard the number, and he doesn't give us the number. He just says, 10,000 times 10,000, which is his way of saying, too big to count. There are too many to even possibly begin to imagine. 10,000 is one of the highest numbers in the mindset of the ancient world. 10,000 times 10,000, they don't even, like, there's no concept for that. It's just innumerable. So what's happening? The number of these mounted troops that are going to war against God are 10,000 times 10,000. Thankfully, there's a multitude of 10,000 times 10,000 worshiping at God's throne. We'll come back to that later on in future weeks. the horse and the riders, I saw in my vision, look like this. And it goes through this really terrifying description of these riders. And then it ends with this sort of depressing note, actually. The rest of mankind who were not killed, and we're told a third of humanity was killed by plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of the mouths of these horses. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Those who were still alive, even after seeing all these things and God moving very powerfully, or God allowing particular things to happen so that they would repent, they would still said, no, we're not going to repent. We see all these things taking place, we're still not going to trust you, Jesus. We've seen evil and suffering, and instead of crying out to God for justice, we're just going to keep on doing what we've been doing. Because that's been working. Except, of course, it hasn't. And they continue worshiping demons, it says, and committing idolatry, committing murder, committing sexual sins, committing theft, which is a very succinct description of the Ten Commandments, by the way. It's basically saying they continue to break God's law. And one Bible commentator on this point says, once the heart is set on hostility to God, not even the scourge of death will lead people to repentance. Once the human heart is set against God and saying, I'm going to be hostile to him, there is nothing that will lead people to repentance. Not even the scourge of death, not even the threat of death on their life is going to lead them to repentance. And this is this progressive trumpet blast sounding has really shown that to be true in a sense, and that in the end times we can actually expect this, that as the world gets more and more close to the second coming of Jesus, we can expect less people to repent. We can expect less and less people to have unhardened hearts. Because as it gets worse, as these trumpets blast through history, what is going to happen? Some people might repent. Most people are not going to. Their hearts are going to be hardened by the consecutive suffering that they experience. But praise God that this has not taken place in our age, hey? That we have not experienced this. Hail and fire mixed with blood hurling down on the earth. A huge mountain ablaze being thrown into the sea. A star called the Wormwood coming down and poisoning the water. A third of the sun, and really the third of light in the sky, being struck out. We haven't experienced this plague of locusts, this incredible war that brings just the death of a third of human life. We haven't seen this destroyer act according to the full authority that he is going to be given with these keys to the abyss. This is all being unveiled so that we can respond. It's all being unveiled so that before it happens, we can respond in repentance. That we can turn to God and say, by God's grace, we know how history ends. We know what's going to happen. And we know that whenever this might happen, we know that God is a faithful God who will protect us through it and who will give us the crowns of glory. That no matter what history brings, we know its end. And its end is the redemption of all things and the redemption of all those who trusted in Jesus. To use the phrasing of the passage, either we're marked by God's Spirit on our foreheads, or we aren't. That at the end of days, that's what it comes down to. Either we have God's Spirit, or we don't. So this passage is saying to us, both Christian and non-Christian, people who believe and who don't, repent every single day, repent and turn back towards God and be filled with His Spirit every single day. Turn to Him. Because He is the Lord over history and all the terrible things that happen to us, He can use for your good and His glory. And in the midst of that, it sucks, right? But He can bring glory out of it. He can bring good things out of it. Repent, turn to Him, accept His grace, be filled with His Spirit, and receive His mark. But once you've received it, live like you've received it. Allow that Spirit to change your heart and change your mind, transform your mind, shape you into a person who looks like Christ, so that when the world looks at you, they say, oh yeah, that's a person. They might not be able to articulate it, but they'll say, that's a different person. That's a person who is dedicated to God. That is a person who is filled with supernatural joy. That's a person who's filled with a love that is that I just don't understand. That the only way that anything can be made sense of is to be able to say, I've been filled with God's Spirit, and God's Spirit is working in me and outwards into the rest of the world to invite you to repentance, to invite you into relationship with a God who loves you, and who loves you so much that He can't let you live in your sin forever, that He has to do something about it. And either we'll have the mark of the Spirit on us when that happens, or we won't. My prayer for us, and I think my prayer that we should have for our entire world, for everyone we know and meet, is that they would have this mark, that they would be filled with God's Spirit, that they would repent and turn to Jesus and have saving faith in Him. Because we should really read this text and say, we don't want anyone to live this. We don't want anyone to experience this. We want everyone to experience the life that God has for them in Him. So let that be our prayer as we go out into this week. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that Your word reveals what's going on behind the scenes in the spiritual realm that informs reality as we sense it. And we thank You for this message of judgment that You give us, that you give us enough to know that You will make all things right, that You will bring about justice in the end. And we thank You that You work all things out for our good and Your glory. In the midst of suffering, Father, we pray that You would give us endurance and patience so that we can look back on it in a number of years' time and say, this is the way that the Lord has used it for my good and His glory. Help us to be thankful for hardship. Fill our hearts with joy, Father, as we enter into difficult seasons. And Father, I pray that You would, even this morning, refill us with Your Holy Spirit. Seal us with Your Spirit, and empower us by Your Spirit to live out the message of Your gospel for our neighbors, for our friends, for our family, for everyone that we get in contact with within our week, so that they would see You at work in us, so they can know who You are. Father, help us to call people into repentance, and give us the words and the courage to talk to others about our faith, to share what it is that You are doing in our lives, and offer that same experience of your Spirit to them by sharing with them your sacrifice on the cross and the good news of your death for us and your resurrection for us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'll invite the worship team up and we'll continue.